we want to be thinking about, okay, how is this going to affect my Sunday afternoon and my Monday morning? And boy, I hope and I trust that if you haven't already, that tonight you'll be able to see from God's word, you know, that this stuff is applicable, and that, you know, some of the things Mike shared last night about that God doesn't change, his faithfulness doesn't change, the fact that he still has a work that he wants accomplished in this world hasn't changed, and the opposition that we face in that, you know, Dustin was talking about obstacles and how those can come up, and I know that particularly for me, there's at least one thing that I know that I need to address with God's word in my own life, and just wanted to remind you that you know, this is applicable. And you know, the other thing is, if you haven't caught every detail of what we've taught, don't be discouraged by that. You know, the goal isn't perfect understanding of every detail that we handled this weekend, but I think the goal should be better understanding. And the other thing is, the application of the stuff that we've been learning, at least from my humble perspective, in the years to come, can really help us, right? Because now we've got a better framework for how Ezekiel fits into this, and how Daniel fits into this, how Esther fits into this. You know, these charts that Dustin made, has anybody made a paper airplane out of them yet? No? So, I envision this being a tool, at least that I'm going to use, that's going to help me understand. And one thing that we were talking about with a couple folks over the earlier this afternoon, do you mind if I hold this real quick? Is that if you look here on the chronology chart here, not that this isn't clear, but there's one thing that may not be as obvious to you, but remember Darius that Dustin mentioned this morning? Darius gave the decree in Ezra 6. He was the Persian king, and he gave that decree in Ezra 6. That's the same guy. You can read the fourth line down if you're on the Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther side, the fourth king down under the Persian king. See how it says Darius 1, and then underneath it says Ahasuerus of Esther and Artaxerxes of Ezra 7 to 10 and Nehemiah. That's all the same guy. And so, and you can see his reign if you move to the right, his first year all the way through his 36th year. So all the material that we're looking at tonight, the Persian emperor was one man, okay? He goes by Darius, but he's also called Ahasuerus because Ahasuerus was a title, right? Just like king or pharaoh. He's also called Artaxerxes in Ezra 7 to 10 and in Nehemiah. If you look a couple up to Cambyses 2, and see how it says Ahasuerus under his block, he's called Ahasuerus in Ezra 4. So you might want to write underneath Ahasuerus there that he's the Ahasuerus of Ezra 4. And then Smerdis, the next guy, see how it says Artaxerxes next to his seventh month reign? Not everywhere you read Artaxerxes is this guy, okay? This is the Artaxerxes of Ezra 4. All right? So most of the time, when you're going to be reading about this main king, Darius, okay? And you say, well, what's the big deal about all this? Well, there's a lot of application to it. For one, if you look down here to the books of the Bible under Esther, you can see that her block of time there, in her book, it says Ahasuerus underneath it, right? It's the same king Darius. So this same king Darius that helped with that, to help the people rebuild by giving that decree, that anybody that stands against this, we're going to take his house and build a gallows and hang him on it. That's the same king that put away Vashti and then received Esther as queen. And through Esther's believing and Mordecai's believing, if you're familiar with the book of Esther, they ended up not only saving all the Jews in the entire province of Persia, but if you read about it at the end, it reversed Haman's plans. Remember, Haman's plans were to destroy all the Jews. And by the end, not only did the Jews not get destroyed, but 75,000 of the Jews' enemies got destroyed. This is the same time period. This is the same opposition. When you read Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans that were opposing God's work in Jerusalem, you know, 1,000 miles away, there's other men and women believing God, trusting God, and God's working in them to bring about deliverance. And so it's bringing this all together. And so, like I said, you know, maybe you don't catch every detail, but we've got a framework now to begin reading these books with new eyes and seeing how they all fit together and seeing how God works throughout all of it. And so I'm real excited. You know, there's things that I've been learning this week, and trust in the weeks and years to come, we're going to do more of that. I did want, oh, and the other thing is, you know, feel free to ask people that were a part of the study group. I asked Mike and thought it would be appropriate to mention that, you know, we've been doing a study group for a number of months now, and it's more than just the folks that are teaching. Like, Mike taught, Dustin taught, I'm teaching, Wayne's teaching tomorrow morning, but also Kathy Burke and Ken McCaw and Lisa Clark and also Timothy Fai were a part of these study sessions. And it's out of those study sessions that the material that we've been presenting is what we're bringing to you. And, you know, feel free to ask those people questions if you'd like. You know, the other thing I wanted to just say is thanks, Mike, for letting me be a part of this. I know you thank Tom on our behalf, but I want to thank you because he basically told you, you know, pick whoever you like and you trust, you know, so thanks for entrusting me to be a part of this with you. It's been great. And and I wanted to thank my the teen study night group. So there's a group of me and some of the teens that have been studying for a while, and a lot of the discussions that came out of that group I was able to bring to Mike's group and has come out in the teaching. So thank you all that were part of that. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight in terms of, I don't know how many breaks we're going to take. Kind of what I wanted to do was, you know, I could cover all this material in about 2 hours and rush through it and get it done. But if you'd oblige, we could take a little bit longer and I could kind of invite you a little bit more into the study group in terms of how do we make some of these decisions. Is that something that you'd like? Okay. Mike said that we could go, you know, as long as we need to. We don't have, like, kids to go pick up tonight. So, you know, we don't have anything else planned tonight. So, you know, the schedule says a couple hours. You know, teaching and a break in a couple hours. We might end up doing 2 breaks, if that's all right with you guys. And that'll give me the freedom to not have to try to rush through all this. But what we're going to try to cover tonight is the end of Ezra and then all of the book of Nehemiah. Okay, so we're not going to read all of it. That would be cool. we could do that, but we're going to study through it. So that's the plan. It's the weekend in the Word. We've never done one of these before, so we can make it whatever we need to make it, right? So, all right, let's get into it. Ezra chapter 7. It's already Saturday night, and we haven't even met Ezra or Nehemiah officially yet. So, you guys ready to meet him? Okay. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, this Artaxerxes is the Darius that we've been looking at. After these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. So here's Ezra. Hi, Ezra. You guys want to say hi to him? Hi. Okay. Nice to meet you. All right. So here's this guy. Right, he wasn't there when the temple was built. You know, when I first started studying this, I just assumed he was integral in the rebuilding of the temple. He wasn't even there. That was Zerubbabel and Joshua. So, but after, you know, Dustin brought us to the point where the temple has now been built, and yet there's still work to do. And this man Ezra is introduced here. And in verse 2, it lists some more of his genealogy. It says, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraroth, the son of Zerahai, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, son of Abu Shuai. You guys know who all these people are? No, probably. It'll become familiar here pretty soon. The son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron. Now, Aaron was the first high priest, and it was from Aaron's line that all the high priests came. Now, Ezra was not the high priest. Okay, it was his brother or cousin that was the high priest. So, but he was a priest. Okay, he's not only a Levite but also a priest. And verse 6 says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Well, this is great. So Ezra was a priest, a Levite, and a priest, and then but he was also a ready scribe. A ready scribe. What's a scribe? Well, scribes, even just in secular life, you know, governments would have scribes. You know, people that would copy down documents, be the one. You know, before computers and digital age, you know, you had people that would write all official documents out, and so you know they were skilled in being able to make copies and understand the language and keep track of all those documents, just in secular world. But when it comes to Ezra, he was a scribe in the law of Moses. So he, in the law of God. And so he was more than just a copyist or a secretary, but one who was well-versed in the law of Moses. So he knew God's word, and to the end that he could teach it and help others. That's what a scribe is. And not just a scribe, but what? A ready scribe. Ready means diligent. So he applied himself to it. He was not lackluster or lazy, but he was a diligent scribe. Isn't that great? And in verse 6, it says that the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, we don't know what it is that he requested yet, but we'll find out as we keep reading in chapter 7. So let's keep reading here. In verse 7, there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So, a lot of information there. He was in Babylon. The king Artaxerxes was not in Babylon. The king Artaxerxes was in Shushan or Susa, which was another couple hundred miles east of Babylon. But Ezra was in Babylon, and he requested of the king that he could, part of it was to come back. And so this is one of the second returning. Remember how when Israel was taken captive, there were like three phases of being deported? Well, there's kind of like three phases of re-importing of the Jews, because the first one we read about this morning, 50,000 of the Jews came back with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem and Judah. And here Ezra, after the temple's built, is coming back with going to come back with another group of Jews. And that's what it's talked about here. It took them 4 months, right? They left in the first day of the first month. They began to go from Babylon, and it was the first day of the 5th month. So 4 months was their trip. And it was according to the good hand of his God upon him. Isn't that great? That's a phrase that's going to come up a lot in the book of Esther. The good hand of his God upon him. What a beautiful figure of speech, right? Because does God have hands? No, so it's a figure of speech. But it's a great one. It really communicates, right? Because when God's hand is upon you, that means his hand is there to help. His hand is there to bring success, to bring strength, to bring resources. And when you have that hand of God upon you, you have his strong hand to help. And we're going to see that this trip wasn't just like a given, that it would be successful. And yet Ezra and this group of Jews that came back had the good hand of God upon them. right? Our theme verse that we're going to get into later about, you know, Nehemiah had a similar experience with the gracious hand of God upon him, and that others began joining in the work with him. But it was with God that these men brought about the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple and the walls and the city that God had promised to bring about. It was according to the good hand of his God upon him. And then there's this great verse 10. It says, I think this one's on our name tags, right? Part of it is on the name tags. Don't get thrown off by that. The Bible has it all the way. Ezra 7:10, it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Wasn't that great? Ezra had prepared his heart to do three things. First, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I think the order here is important, that, you know, before he ever prepared himself to teach, he first prepared his heart and himself to seek the law of the Lord, and not just seek it himself, to know it himself, but what? To do it, right? And I think that's fantastic, and what a great example he is of how we can be, that, you know, as teachers, if we're not complete hypocrites, probably, you know, or it's we need to at some point, before we stand up and teach, you know, at least begin to be trying to apply it to our own lives. And Ezra prepared his heart to first know it himself, but he didn't just sit on that knowledge. He also followed through with it to do it. Like we've been learning about on Sundays, that the scriptures are not just for knowledge, but they're to be applied. We need to learn as God's people how to not just know right stuff, but how to live right stuff. And that's something you can prepare your heart for as well. Like when we study the scriptures, we can prepare our hearts to get into God's word, remind ourselves that this is God's word, teach me, show me. But we can also prepare our hearts to then do it. You know, help me to do this word that I'm learning. Help me to apply this word that I'm learning. Ezra's a great example of that. And we're going to get to see an example of that as we continue to read in chapter 8. That's really fantastic. So keep your ears open for that. It says he prepared his heart. He prepared his heart. This is part of what made Ezra a diligent scribe. What does it mean to be a diligent scribe? You know, he was diligent in preparing his heart to seek and to do and to teach. He didn't just regurgitate or parrot that which he saw in God's word as he was making copies and learning it, but his heart was engaged and prepared to do it himself. And, you know, not all scribes were like that. You can read about the scribes in Jesus' day. Many of them, Jesus had to reprove, because similar to the Pharisees, where they knew a lot of stuff, and Jesus said, you know, you guys acknowledge me with your lips. You honor me with your lips. And yet what? Your heart is far from me. Right? So the scribes kind of get a bad name. But not all scribes were like that. Not all scribes. Some scribes actually honored God with their lips and with their heart and were near to God in their heart. Ezra was one of those. He was diligent. He was faithful to prepare his own heart to seek God's word and to do it. I have a little box here that I wrote lesson. So the way I prepare my notes, just to kind of keep the application in view, is I have these little notes, lesson. Okay, so here's the lesson. Is our diligence in learning and studying the scriptures equaled by our diligence in preparing our hearts to do it? Right? Because both are valid and important. You know, when we teach, when we prepare to sing or do anything, you know, you can honestly, if you're honest with that, then you're going to be asking yourselves, you know, do I mean that? You know, when we sing, how great thou art, you know, do we mean that? When we sing last night, you know, though none go with me, I still will follow. you know, is that just praise with your lips, or is that praise from your heart? You know, and I have to ask myself that question too. Ezra was diligent in that he asked himself those kind of questions. And he was diligent to first be a believer and doer himself in God's word. And then on top of that, he was then able to teach and help others. And this is the work that he was going to be engaged in when he came back to Jerusalem, which I think is fantastic, because you can think of Ezra and Nehemiah as like, oh, that's when they built the temples and that's when they built the walls. Isn't that great? Yeah, but is that all there is to restoring God's people back to God's intention? No. How about the people that are in the temple and in the walls? You know, what's going on in their lives? You know, are they obedient to the covenant? It was disobedience to the covenant that got them in the soup to begin with, right? And so when you think of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'm sure as you guys have been reading it, it's really obvious that the restoration is more than just, let's get the walls built, let's get to the temple built. No, let's get our hearts back to loving and obeying God. And then God's going to be able to move back here too, like he wants to. And so isn't this great? Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, verses 11 to 26 are a copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra. And it's similar to the decrees that Cyrus had made, similar to the decree that the same king had made earlier, in that it's very generous. It's incredibly over the top with, you'd almost like, this is a Gentile king? Why would he be so interested in helping God's people? And you see the hand of God in it. One of the things that, if you read some of the historians on this, that I looked at one of them, you know, guys that aren't interested in understanding Persian history from a biblical standpoint, they just study all the Persian writings, and they could write biographies on Darius. So they know this guy inside and out better than anybody alive. And they write, and they read Ezra 7, and they say, somebody made that up. Darius would never have done that. They know his political stances, they know his tendencies, just from the other stuff that we know about him from history. And their conclusion is, well, the Jews, you know, made up the Bible, because Ezra would have never done that. There is an alternative, or Darius would have never done it. The alternative is, well, this is God's word. This actually did happen, and the hand of God was active in working in these Gentile kings in response to, you know, in faithfulness to the promises that he made. You know, and you can read through it if you want. You know, it includes Ezra was granted leave to go to Jerusalem, and with as many as wanted to go with him. He had authority to check on the affairs of Judah and Jerusalem, and specifically how they were doing in terms of obeying the law or not. And Ezra would have been well qualified to do that as a ready scribe. He was entrusted with a lot of money from the king and others. It's a lot of gold, a lot of silver. And he was even authorized to receive extra funds from any of the treasuries of the surrounding provinces, right? The king, Cyrus, had a whole, Darius, here Artaxerxes, same guy, Darius and Artaxerxes, same guy. He had a whole empire, the Persian Empire, provinces everywhere. I think there were like 120 or something that were set up, that Cyrus had set up. And so each one of those had their own treasuries of taxes that they would collect from the provinces. And the king says, not only Ezra, here's a ton of money to support the work of rebuilding and teaching God's word in Jerusalem, but anything else you need from the other treasuries of the surrounding provinces, you're authorized. So this letter was a pretty powerful letter. You know, maybe some of those other provinces weren't as happy. You know, one of those was the province of Samaria, and Sambalot was one of the upper guys that was a part of that province in Samaria that we're going to learn about. But he was one of the enemies of God's people. He was charged to basically set in order anything that needed to be set in order so that things could be done according to the law. And he had the knowledge to do that, and he had all the resources financially to purchase animals, get the Levites set up, whatever he needed to do. This decree also exempts all the ministers of the temple from any taxes that were due, which, again, as subjects of the Persian Empire, you had to pay taxes to them, right? But the king says, no, any Levites or any ministers in the temple, they don't have to pay taxes. And Ezra was given the authority to teach God's word and to exact judgment with the king's backing for any rebellers. It's pretty amazing stuff. And in verse 23, we'll see the motive for why the king wanted to do this, which is really amazing. He says, verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God. Let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. And here it is. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So he's doing all this because he doesn't want wrath on his kingdom. Where did he get the idea that the God of heaven would show him wrath? They just like, did it just come out of the blue? Well, as we're going to see, Ezra told him. Ezra told him. And we'll see that in a second. I wanted to read verses 27 and 28. This is Ezra's response when he got this decree from Artaxerxes. He says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. See, he gives the credit to God, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. There it is again, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Isn't that great? So when Ezra found out that the king was willing to do all of this, he said, blessed be God, blessed be God. Credit goes to God, right? Because God had put this into the king's heart, which is just amazing if you think about it. You know, so one lesson here, never underestimate God's ability to work in people's hearts. And not even just God's people's hearts, but unbelievers, to the end that he can fulfill promises to you and bring his will to pass in your life and for the church. Why not? He did it in the Old Testament. He worked in these Gentile kings to help to do God's work. Now, are you going to then rely on this king forever? No, you rely on God, because these kings are very fickle. They change their minds all the time. So the success of this mission wasn't, oh, good, we've got the king's backing so we can be successful. Remember this morning that one of the kings before this said to stop? Was it one of the kings before this, Dustin, or was it this guy? Okay, so one of the kings before said to stop, and then God's people said, okay, we'll stop. But then Haggai had to come in and say, wait, did God tell you to stop? And so God's the ultimate authority here. And so it's great when the Gentile kings help out, but we still want to put our trust in God and our expectation on him. Because if this decree changes tomorrow, God's will wouldn't have changed for Ezra. And God's good hand still would have found a way. When it says to beautify the house of the Lord, it's important to note that it's not talking about putting up decorations or like improving the landscaping. It's not talking about those types of things. But when you look at it, it was, you know, beautify spiritually with through the, you know, restoring God's people by teaching them God's word, getting the Levites trained and back into a position where they can begin offering the sacrifices, you know, getting the temple back into full operation mode after it's been destroyed for so long and they just now gotten it, the structure rebuilt. Okay, let's begin using it for the purposes of God. So that's where all these resources and time and effort that Ezra's going to bring back is to the end of that. So verse 28, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord of God was upon me. So that's three things that I see here so far. That God's hand was there to grant Ezra his request from the king. God's hand was there to strengthen Ezra, to gather up the group that would return, and to make this trip successful, that's the four-month journey. So God's hand was there every step of the way. We can expect that too when we get involved in God's work, that at every step his hand will be there for us, right? Because it's his work, and he's interested in seeing it accomplished. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, these are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. So the next 14 verses here are the heads of the families, and then all of the families that came back. And in this wave, wasn't as many as before. If you add it all up, it's just about 1,500 people. And so skipping verses 2 to 14, and then we'll pick it up in verse 15. It says, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi." Okay, so they're getting ready to go. They still haven't left Babylon yet. We already know the ending. God told us that they get there successfully in 4 months. So, but now we're going to kind of go back a little bit in time. And that was like kind of a flash forward. God's good hand was, so we already know, you know, spoiler alert. we already know. God's word will do that sometimes. It'll give you the summary, and then it'll say, okay, here's the details of what happened. So now we're going to look at the trip that they made and some of the things that led up to the trip. So they gather up a number of people to go back, and it was about 1,500. But Ezra looked out, and he looked out among the people and the priests, said, but where are the sons of Levi? There aren't any Levites, right? So I guess, you know, the priests would have been Levites, but I guess there weren't any of the general Levite group. And this is important, right? He's going back to beautify the temple, and yet we need some Levites. And so this is great, verse 16. "Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shimei, and for Elnathan, and for Jareb, and for Elnathan." I already read that. "And for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joirib and for Elnathan, men of understanding." Looks like there's a couple Elnathans in there. That's something just to, since we're studying tonight, this is our study group night, right? There's duplicate names that come up in Ezra and Nehemiah. I think there's like 6 different Eliashibs, if you counted. So just be aware of that. And you say, well, how can I tell the difference? You know, God made it purposely confusing. No, God didn't make it purposely confusing. Most of the time it'll say, like, this guy was the son of this guy. You know, Nehemiah, the son of somebody. We know it's not the Nehemiah that we're going to be reading about. So lots of times if you just read and think, it'll become clear. Or the context will tell you. Like a lot of the chronology work that Dustin did, it was, okay, could this guy have been alive 150 years before this? And then you look at it and you read and you think, you know, I don't know, he couldn't have been alive, so it can't be the same Eliashib. So a lot of it's really not as complicated as you might think. It's just it takes thinking and asking questions and then not just passing over it, right? It takes diligence to learn these things, but it's worth it. And so I bring that up because I read 2 Elnathans there. Ezra sent out to look on a hunt for Levites. And verse 17, "And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Casiphah, and told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at that place Casiphah, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God." And then look at this, verse 18. There's that good hand of God again. "By the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding." And it goes on. So this potentially bad situation where there were no Levites that wanted to go, according to God's good hand, they brought the answer. Isn't that great? And they went out and found some Levites that were willing to go. Nethinims come up here. Does anybody wonder who the Nethinims are? Andrew thought they were giants. Nephilims. These are the Nethinims, right? So these are, this is one of the things we looked at in our study group. We were just together, like, anybody know what the Nethinims are? I don't know what they are. So we looked it up. You know, we read a couple commentaries just to kind of see if they added anything. Most of the stuff they said, which you'll find with some of these commentaries, is just theories. Like one theory was that these are the Gibeonites. You guys remember the Gibeonites from Joshua's day? That they said that they had moldy bread, but it was fake moldy bread, and they kind of forced Joshua's hand. Joshua didn't ask of the Lord, and he made this covenant that we're not going to destroy you. But they were people of the land that were supposed to be wiped out. And he because he made this vow that he wasn't going to destroy them, they ended up being slaves, servants to Israel from there on out. And so some people think that these Nethinims were slaves, these Gibeonites. It's a theory, but there's no verse that says that. So I'm not comfortable saying that that's what they are. And actually, there's a place that comes up later where Gibeonites are mentioned in a list, and then right after that, the Nethinims are mentioned in a list. So if they're one and the same, why would they be two separate things, right? So this is part of how we think about the scriptures. Who are these Nethinims? The Hebrew word just means those that are given. And there's a verse that comes up in verse 20 where this is the most information that you're going to get on it. It says, also of the Nethinims whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites. 220 Nethinims. All of them were expressed. That's pretty clear. So who are the Nethinims? These were a group of those that were given to the service of the Levites that David and his princes had appointed. Pretty simple, right? Were they the Gibeonites as well? Maybe. That's a good theory, but God's word doesn't say it, and there are things we can do to say it probably wasn't the Gibeonites. So feel free to study it on your own. If you do, you're not going to find much in the scriptures other than this verse. So these Nethinims, you know, you've got Levites, you've got that were involved in the temple service, doing the sacrifices and burning incense and collecting tithes and that sort of thing. But then you also had Levites. The Levites were supported by these servants, these Nethinim. They weren't giants. They were people. So they gathered a group of Levites and some of these Nethinim to go back, right? And so, and then verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. This is so great. So before they even left, they're all ready to go, but before they leave, what does Ezra do? He proclaims a fast. What's a fast? You stop eating or drinking or both for a period of time. And it's so you can give yourself to intense prayer. So you can really get deeply into prayer and focus on that. Practice that comes up in the Old Testament a lot, even in the New Testament. Paul and a group of that church at Antioch took time to fast so that they could seek God in prayer. And so Ezra calls for a fast. And so they're praying to seek for a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. And get caught up with my notes here. So why this sudden intense prayer? You say, oh, well, they're going on a trip. They're just going to pray for safety. That's part of it. But if you look at, let's read a little bit further, and we'll see more of what was going on here. It says in verse 22, it says, speaking of Ezra, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Oh, isn't that great? And then verse 23, for so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. So I think that's great. He would have been embarrassed, not just embarrassed, but ashamed, to after having told the king, hey, God takes care of those that seek him. God's good hand is upon those that seek him, and his wrath is against those that forsake him. He had told the king that, which, by the way, is why the king did that whole decree. I don't want the wrath of God. Right? Ezra had been witnessing to him, and the king ended up doing this decree because of these words, that this one verse that Ezra had spoke to him. It was the word of God. The wrath of God is against all those that are against him, but his good hand is for all those that seek him. We're his people. We seek him. God's good hand is going to be there to help us. So they get all ready to go, and they realize, oh my goodness, we have all of this gold, like millions of dollars worth of gold, and we're getting ready to take a trip without any military protection across this land, 4 months, right? They didn't just jump on a train or a bus. You know, it's like a caravan out in the open through desert and fields, places they've never been before. You know, thieves and, you know, it was very common for people to be you know, there were no policemen out there. It's just, you're out there. It was a very dangerous trip, and having all these goods and money, and so you're like, oh man, what have we got ourselves into? But yeah, he believed God, right? And it would have been very easy for him to just say, well, let's just get a little bit of military protection. I'm in the king's good graces here. I just got to ask him for some soldiers. But see, Ezra's conscience wouldn't let him do that. Right? What a great example is, I don't just speak God's word, I do it. Right? He wasn't speaking out of both sides of his mouth when he said that God's good hand is there, you know, but really, we need your help to make it to, you know, he was not going to sell himself out like that. God was going to be faithful, and what a testimony to his good conscience that he was sensitive. It would have affected, you know, he would have felt like a whore if he had said that and then gone back to the king, right? And, you know, it says, you know, that we had approached the king with this. Maybe not a lot of the Israelites knew that Ezra had said that. You know, he could have talked himself out and said, well, nobody else know that I told the king that, and they won't know. I'll just go ask him for some military protection to be safe, you know. But see, Ezra would have known, and what a great man that in his heart, right, he prepared his heart not just to know the scripture, know the verse, witness to the king even, but that he was going to do it himself. And God answered the prayer. He didn't have to go to the king for help. And it says he was entreated of us in verse 23. Right? You say, I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed of anything. Yeah, well, are you ashamed to, you know, be dishonest with God's word? You know, I hope I grow to be more ashamed to be dishonest with God's word. I don't want to stand up and sing loudly, great is thy faithfulness, and not mean a lick of it, you know. I want to be more like Ezra, who would be ashamed, you know. If Ezra were going to, he wouldn't have been able to sleep. He would have known, right? That's a good thing. That's a good heart. That's somebody that doesn't honor, not that's a scribe that honors God with his lips and with his heart, right? Just didn't throw those phrases around with no personal belief in it. He was entreated of us. God was entreated of us. He heard and answered. How did he do that? Well, the answer is in verse 24. It tells us that God worked in Ezra to, you know, by the context where it says God gave us an answer. And here's the answer, verse 24. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels. So basically what he does is takes 12 of some of the priests and divides up all of the goods and puts and weighs it out to them and says, this is your responsibility, okay? And then in verse 28, he said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them. So he takes these 12 guys and says, I'm giving you this responsibility. And he doesn't just demand obedience, but he also tells them why, which I think is a really great lesson. And you see this throughout these records, is that obedience and faithfulness are important, but why? He gives them a reason here. He says, you guys are holy. We're as holy people. These vessels are holy. These vessels are God's vessels. Take good care of them, not just out of some religious sense of duty, but these are God's holy vessels. You're holy. And these are the free will offerings unto the Lord. And then verse 29, watch ye and keep them, right? So he charges them, watch ye and keep them. So God works in them and says, okay, pick out 12 guys, commit this stuff to their trust, weigh it out to them, tell them why this is important. This is God's stuff that you're protecting. And, you know, it wasn't just going to be by their own strength that they made it there and wisdom and diligence, but I trust you understand when anybody's trusted with something and that's God's work, it's your responsibility, but you've got God to help you, right? These 12 guys would have had God's hand as well to help them. And verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. So there were enemies. There were those that were lying in wait in the way. God's hand delivered them. And with the wisdom that God gave to have them, have Ezra, you know, put these guys in charge of it, they were able to get there successfully. The rest of the chapter talks about how they weighed out every ounce when they got to Jerusalem. Isn't that great? And then, let's see here. Verse 36, we could read. It says, and they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenant and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Isn't that great? They furthered the people and the house of God. And I talked about this a little bit earlier, but the furthering here, notice how it's the people and not just the house of God. It wasn't about just making the temple more beautiful, but God's people were being restored to the covenant. And, you know, like we looked at last night, the temple was just a place. But what made it significant was that God's name was there and that that's where God had chosen to dwell. And what made it a glory to him was when God's people were obedient to God's word for the right reasons and according to the Old Testament law. And so that's when it says that he furthered the people, that was, it was to that end. So that they wouldn't be in a position where they were trusting in the temple, saying, we've got the temple, we've got the temple, we've got the temple. What are you talking about? We don't need to live God's word. That's what they were telling Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's like, no, you don't understand. The temple means nothing without us being obedient to our God. And chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Ezra get into part of this furthering of God's people when he gets back. And it's one issue that's dealt with, and it's particularly regarding guarding against movements contrary to God's word. Right, so advancing God's people, furthering God's people is more than just teaching the right way, but also guarding against the wrong way. Like we've been learning about on Sundays, that's a theme all throughout the New Testament, is as the church, we're the pillar and ground of the truth, we need to be concerned with not just teaching right stuff, but also guarding against the wrong stuff, because there's a lot of wrong stuff that's out there. We live in the devil's world, and because of sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, the default mode for God's people is not God's word, unless we consciously choose to fight for it, to build it, to teach the right stuff, but also to guard against the wrong stuff. And these last two chapters are, it's uncomfortable to read, honestly, because Israel had committed a really grave sin, you know, so soon after having come back, after having gone into captivity for 70 years, all that destruction for worshiping other gods and forsaking the covenant, and here they are just a few years into it, and this happens. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Wow. So, I mean, right off the bat, what's happening here? They're taking wives from the nations around there instead of finding wives within Jerusalem, within Israel, in the covenant God made. Well, what's the big deal? Maybe they loved those women, you know. They fell in love. Some things are more important than those types of feelings. At least one thing is God and his word and his covenant. And, you know, this was in direct contradiction to a verse in the Old Testament. Does someone want to stand up and read for me from Deuteronomy 7? Katie, you want to maybe turn there and read Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4? Well, you know, so speaking about the nations that inhabited Israel before God's people entered there, don't take of their wives. And the fact that God said so should be enough, right? That if we truly trust him, that he is wise, then we don't need an explanation for why. We should just, okay, you said it, God, I trust you and I obey. But this is one of those cases where God also very graciously gives us a reason why. And he says, here's why. Not because I'm a racist, right? That, or, you know, that this, I only like Jews. No, it had nothing to do with that. They're going to cause you to worship their gods. And I'm a jealous God. I don't like sharing my worship with statues. You know, I'm a holy God. I am the uncreated God. You know, that's one thing. You know, you read the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, you know, what are they? The thou shalt, have no gods before me. And then, I'm blanking. No gods before me. Yeah, that's right. Don't worship any graven images, right? Now, okay, they asked Jesus, okay, what's the first and greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and right? But of the actual Ten Commandments, the first one was, have no gods before me. Second was, don't worship any graven images. And it says, for I'm a jealous God. He doesn't appreciate, in a good way, right? He doesn't have to share his glory, his worship, his honor with anything. He's the uncreated God. And God knew that marriages with these women would bring that idolatry into his holy nation. And that's why he said that. So not only was it just wrong because God said not to do it, but it also had terrible consequences. I mean, you can see this throughout the history of Israel. Remember Solomon? Great man. God loved him. God prospered him. God gave him wisdom. Disobeyed God on this and led to a terrible ending to his life. And exactly what God said happened. He started worshiping the gods that his wives brought in. Exactly what happens here, right? You say, oh, that's we won't worship the... They'd already started doing according to the abominations, it says, in verse 1. You know, oh, by the way, you ever wonder what Song of Solomon is about? It's really graphic. It's more than, I mean, so you look at it and you're like, why is that in God's word? You know, and there's theories out there that, well, it's talking about Christ's love for his church, which is possible. Or, you know, or Jehovah's love for his people. It's like an analogy. But you look at it, it's like, it's pretty sexual, honestly. You know, which, you know, there are pretty sexual references to the way Israel would worship other gods. Like if you read Ezekiel, it gets pretty graphic the way that they hoard themselves out. And so it's that in of itself, you wouldn't throw out that explanation of what Song of Solomon is about. But it never says that this is an analogy concerning my love. Some of us have been studying this recently, and what we think is that it's talking about avoiding this temptation to seek outside of the covenant people for your marital needs. That because if you read it, it's more than just talking about the love for man and woman, but it's the love for a man for a daughter of Jerusalem, from one from the covenant. So, you know, Solomon failed in that, and yet, but there is this book of Solomon, which I believe is it teaches Israel, you don't need to seek outside of my covenant to get your blessing and your needs. I can provide for you wonderfully within my word. You don't need to disobey my word to get your needs answered. Maybe that was part of what challenged this group, that, you know, here we move back, where are all the Jerusalem ladies? They're not a lot around, so we'll go around. That's a good excuse. Well, if they had taken the lesson of Song of Solomon, they could have said, you know what? God's going to provide for me within the context of his covenant. Right? Because it's a big deal. It comes up here. It comes up a couple more times over the course of these few years. And so it's an important thing in God's word. Ezra is needing to deal with this. As a scribe, he would have known God's word and been able to recognize this for what it was. And in we read through verse 2, right? Verse 3, here's Ezra's response. And when I heard this thing, I said, oh, isn't that great? They're in love. No. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. So, a number of different idioms that are here, none of which I think we do in our culture. Astonied. The guys out in Colorado sat down astonied. So God's in favor of smoking pot because he sat down astonied. No. Astonied is a word for astonished, which actually I don't think is the best translation of this Hebrew word. Because you look at it, he sat down astonished. Astonished implies he was surprised, like, wow, I didn't think that could happen. But I think some other translations have appalled. And I think that the Hebrew word here, if you look at it, can mean either one. So in some places it does mean surprised, but a lot of places it just means appalled or disgusted. I don't believe that this would have surprised Ezra, but I do believe that it disgusted him. And just from, you know, a spiritual man isn't always, you know, you know the nature of man. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that's my reasoning for going with that definition of the Hebrew word there. So he sat down, he rent his garment and his mantle, which you would, that was an Eastern custom when you wanted to show extreme distress. And then also plucking out the hairs was another way of showing that your extreme, you know, disappointment and anguish. So he that's how he responded to this. The other thing to point out here, it wasn't just like the general congregation. The leaders were first in this, which is another great lesson in all of this. If you just read through Ezra and Nehemiah, it's something that pops out. You'd kind of assume that the leadership would be at least as spiritual as the general congregation. But you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and lots of times the leaders are, you know, less spiritual than even just, you know, the folks that they're supposed to be leading into more spirituality. And they're setting a terrible example here that the princes and rulers are chief in this trespass. So that's a great lesson as well. You know, just because somebody bears the name leader, it doesn't guarantee spirituality. We're going to read about some of the rebuilding of the walls later this evening. And so, I mean, and you can see that some of the leaders weren't as diligent as they could have been. And it's a theme that you see coming up that it's not like the leaders were doing great and then it was the rest of the congregation that needed help. It was the leaders were often leading into these things that were contrary to God's word. And so this upset Ezra, rightfully so. And verse 4 says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of his transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice." So this is great. Everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They trembled. Isn't that a good thing too? Right? Do we tremble at God's word? That's a good thing. That's a good quality. It shows that we're humble. It shows that, hey, I'm not above God's word. Nobody is. God's word is high. You know, if we fear his name, we fear God, we tremble at his name, not out of that we're afraid in a negative way, but fear just means awe, right? God's bigger than me, and I'm just me. And if it weren't for Christ, if it weren't for God's promises, I'd have no business being in his presence. Our God's a consuming fire. And his word is that holy too, right? If God is high, it says that he's exalted his word above his very name. So if we tremble at his, at the thought of being in his presence, do we tremble at his word? And this was his word that had been spoken. And there were people gathered around Ezra that also trembled at the words of God and the way that this had been neglected. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifices, I rose up from my heaviness, and having ripped my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Another great figure of speech, right? He spread out his hands like that, falling upon his knees, a sign of humility. I am below you. Spreading out the hands, indicating I need your help. Verse 6, and said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. The ability to blush is a good thing. it's, again, a sign of a good conscience and love and concern for God and his word. This embarrassed Ezra. And, you know, Jeremiah spoke of those who refused to be ashamed and that they had a whore's forehead and later speaks of them as those that could not blush. And it was reproof, right? And, you know, as God's people, we don't languish in our guilt because our guilt has been taken care of, right? And as we've like learned on Sundays, you know, we take the guilt that's ours because of maybe something we've done and no more, no less, but then we take it to the cross and say, you know what, Christ paid for that. And then we move on in repentance and godly sorrow. And something similar is happening here. You know, you can take that to an extreme where people never get up out of the rut, out of that repentance, and that's not God's will. But certainly some amount of sorrow is appropriate. You see that all throughout the scriptures. And this prayer is really wonderful. We're going to take a break here in a couple minutes. But I want to finish out a little bit more with this prayer. Does that sound good? Okay. This is a great prayer. We read verse 6, right? Verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Isn't this great? Ezra's viewing this great deliverance of God, this rebuilding that had taken place, all this movement of God and properly that, you know, we needed this restoration because we had failed as God's people to obey his word. God's shown us this little bit of space. We've just now begun to get back and get established. Like this, that's what that nail is. Somebody was asking about that. What does it mean that he's given us a nail in his holy place? The nail is a tent stake. So what he's saying is, We've got one tent stake here in Jerusalem. We've just got here. We've just begun to establish ourselves, just began to root ourselves here, get reestablished here. And this is how we honor God, by blatantly forsaking his word this way. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Verse 9, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. We should stop there. This is a study group, right? Anybody have an issue with the last part of that verse? Right. We haven't gotten to Nehemiah. Well, maybe Bollinger's right. Dustin, we need to change everything that we did. I mean, and this is one of the verses that Bollinger and others used to say, well, the walls must have been built first. There's another explanation, and it started with, we looked up this Hebrew word for wall, and it's not the normal word for wall. Sometimes you'll look it up and you're like, oh, it's the normal word for wall, but the normal word for wall that we're going to read about later in Nehemiah is used like hundreds of times This one's only used like four or five times in the Old Testament, and it's the word for a fence or a hedge. So that might start to give you a clue that we're not talking about an actual wall here, a literal wall. The other thing is, notice it says to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. The wall that ends up getting built later goes around Jerusalem. So why does it say in Judah and Jerusalem? You say, well, the wall was in Judah and in Jerusalem. Well, I can understand if it said a wall in Judah, but it says in Judah and Jerusalem. If you were taking this as a literal wall, you'd have to say that there was going to be a wall built around Judah too, which would be totally impractical. Hundreds and hundreds of miles of wall, right? Jerusalem was relatively small. We've got time tonight, right? Zechariah 2:5. Katie, you want to read that? Just to be, for a second. You could write this one down, Zechariah 2:5. Oh, no, I wrote this one down. You don't have to read it. I'll read it. For I, Seth the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Part of what Zechariah prophesied, I'll be your wall of fire. And so basically, the conclusion that we've come to is that that it's talking about a figurative wall, that God was going to be a defense, a fence that would protect us. And at this time, that was true. The physical walls hadn't been built yet, but God was there protecting them. His good hand was there. And Zechariah had already prophesied, I'll be your wall, which is great. But you think about this, five senses-wise, if you're going to accomplish the restoration of Jerusalem and there were enemies around, the first thing you'd want to do is build a wall. And that's part of why Bullinger said, well, they would have built the wall first. But that's a five senses fleshly reason. God said, build my temple first. I'll be your wall until we get the actual wall built. That's what Ezra's praying about here and thanking God for. You know, you've been our defense. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Thou, now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong. Right, so he's quoting the scripture. That ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. That one I thought was really cool, but then I thought about it a little bit more and realized I don't think I understand that. Does anybody have a problem with that? God's punished us less than our iniquities deserve? I mean, it's nice, but is that just? Well, it is just because it's here in God's word. It doesn't appear just to me on first glance. Right? Like, remember the judge that Tom was talking about on Sunday that, you know, let's say you have a judge and then his son is brought in and convicted of murder and found guilty of murder, and the judge says, oh, you don't have to serve a sentence for this. It's like, is that a judge you'd respect? Or you certainly couldn't call him just. But yeah, our God is a just God, so he can't just punish less than iniquities deserve and just let that go unpunished, right? He's long-suffering, but he also doesn't clear the guilty. There has to be a payment for sin in the sight of a holy God. And so what's going on here that he's working with Israel and he's punished them less than their iniquities deserve? I think the answer is he doesn't have to show his justice immediately for it to be just. This is the way he's worked throughout the whole Old Testament of crediting righteousness when and where men turn to him, to the cross of Christ. And that's how he credits us righteousness, is through the cross. And so I think all that this is saying is, hey, we've been building up a credit card debt of wrath, and God hasn't cashed in on that yet. The judgment that we have received wasn't the full amount that we deserved. Now, he hasn't compromised his justice yet because the story isn't over, okay? If they turn to him, he's able to credit them the righteousness of Christ, right? And so I think that's what's going on here. verse 14, we'll finish this up and take a break, chapter 9. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And we'll see how it's taken care of. I know it's kind of maybe a little bit of a downer note to take a break on, but let's take a let's do a 30-minute break and come back at it's 15 after 8, so we'll come back at 8:45 and then finish out with Ezra and then get into the book of Nehemiah.